Okay, we've been talking about freedom and identity a lot, right? And I just feel like, I'm like, Lord, again, I've had this whole sermon series planned. Eric's already created a graphic like 2 months ago that I was like, we're going to go through this book and we're going to do this and that. And the Lord is just like pushing me to stay on identity, pushing me to stay on identity. So today we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. We're going to jump around to a couple other books, but for the page turners out there, if you've got your little digital Bible, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. But before we get there, you can go ahead and have it open, that way you're ready, but before we get there, I want to kind of set the stage for understanding what we were chosen for, what it means to have our identity in Christ, and what is our purpose behind our identity. So, have any of you seen the movie The Rock? It's like 1996. It's got Sean Connery and Nicolas Cage. Anybody? Some people? It's been a minute. Like, I do remember it, but it's been a minute. And so, the plot is, it's like, if you watch the trailer, it's like such a 90s movie. It's everything is so intense. They're like, we have to save him, you know, and there's explosions everywhere. It's directed by Michael Bay. And so like every scene is an explosion. You know, somebody shuts a door and like there's an explosion, you know. It's a little over the top and ridiculous. But the plot is that there's this rogue general who has taken over the island of Alcatraz. And he has these biological weapons that he's going to fire at San Francisco. And so the military apparently is incapable of handling that. And so what they're like, we have to sneak onto the island of Alcatraz. And of course, they don't know how to do that. Again, you have to suspend your disbelief a little bit. It's a little like, what? But they're like, there is a prisoner who escaped Alcatraz 30 years ago. And so what we need to do is we need to let him out of prison so that he can lead us back into Alcatraz. He's going to sneak us back onto the island. And of course, that prisoner is Sean Connery. And if you ever want to do a good Sean Connery accent, you just say the word cheese balls. Cheese balls. Sounds just like, just practice. You can do that this afternoon. It'll entertain everybody, the whole family. So they have to go get Sean Connery out of prison so that he can sneak them back into Alcatraz. And Nicolas Cage is like a chemical expert. And so they're both going to sneak in so they can disarm. Sean Connery's going to lead them back inside. And then Nicolas Cage is going to disarm these weapons. So the agreement is, all right, Sean Connery, if we let you do this, you have to come back to prison. You have to promise. And he's like, of course I will. You can lock me back. Yeah, of course. And so the whole premise of the movie is that he's going to help them, and then he's going to go back to prison afterwards. Okay? So he's kind of under duress this entire time, right? You know, it's like, yeah, you're helping us. You're out of prison, but like, you better watch yourself. And sometimes I feel like that, you know, of course I'm a pastor, so of course I feel like that relates to our spiritual life, right? You know, like we feel like God has set us free from something, but it's like under duress. You know, it's like, yes, you're free, but I'm watching you, you know. But like we talked last week in Galatians 5, it says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And when you hear that, it sounds weird, like for freedom, Christ set us free. If you want to reword it to where it makes a little more sense, Christ set you free so that you can be free. That is what it's for. Christ did not set you free so that he can get free labor. Christ did not set you free so that you can now be under obligation to him. Christ did not set you free so that you can be put into another form of slavery. And that's what it says in Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ set you free. Therefore, do not again submit to a yoke of slavery. He set you free because he wants you to be free. God doesn't need you for anything. He freed you because he doesn't want you to be enslaved. And when people hear that phrase, like, God doesn't need you, I want you to understand the tone behind that. So let's look at page turners. You're just going to have to keep up with me. I'm going to go fast through these. Stay on Ephesians. Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need your hands. God does not need your work. He doesn't need your expertise. He is sufficient in and of himself. And then Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God does not need your expertise and your skill, but he wants it. And God is saving you not because of your merit or anything you can offer him or anything you've done, but because he loves you. And so when somebody says, or when I say, God doesn't need you, please don't hear it like, because I think what we hear when we hear God doesn't need you is God doesn't want you, right? Like we pair them together. I don't need you. I don't want you. That's what we feel like when people tell us they don't need us, right? What God is saying is like, it's not so much, I don't want you. It's like, I don't have to have that. Like Hezzy, my son, he's been seeing me, like, I make pizza probably like once every 2 weeks. And so I'm always making dough. And anytime Hezzy sees me getting flour out, he's like, can I help you make pizza? I want to help him make pizza. And that's an easy thing. You know, he can't quite help me cook. He's not good with a knife yet. Like, we even got him these plastic safety knives. And I'm like, yeah, go cut an apple. And he like cut his finger. And Brianna's like, Mitchell. I'm like, hey, he's got to learn. Okay. You know, but anyway. So I'm like trying to teach him like the basics. So like doing baking is really easy. But like, do I invite Hezzy to bake with me because I need his expertise or his skill? No. As a matter of fact, it takes a lot longer sometimes. You know, I'm like, okay, crack that egg. Okay, so now we're going to fish the shell out of there, okay? And, you know, it's like, oh, we poured half a gallon of vanilla. It's like, this is just going to be a very, very vanilla cake. It's going to be okay. It's going to be great. But I don't ask Hezzy to help me cook because I need his expertise or skill. I do it because our relationship matters more than efficiency. I want him to participate with me out of a relationship, not because he's contributing. Again, if anything, it's less efficient. It takes me a lot longer to bake or to cook when Hezzy's helping me because I'm having to coach him and help him. And what we need to realize is that when we come to God and we offer our help or we offer our skill, notice that you're just a kid in a kitchen that don't know what you're doing. And God is okay with that. He's not expecting you to bring efficiency to the equation. He is sufficient in and of himself. He wants it because your relationship matters more than the efficiency. And so we're going to see here in Ephesians 1 that this isn't about what we're doing, but about what God is doing. So let's jump in. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we're going to read all the way through verses 3 through 10, and then we're going to kind of break them down in chunks. So just stick with me as I read all the way through, and then we're going to bounce back. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. That is a super long paragraph, right? Talking about a lot of things that are going on. So in order for us to truly understand this, we need to take you back to English school real quick. So hold on 1 second. Hold on. Let me do the thing. Okay. So if we are to diagram this paragraph, we go back to verse 3. And you look down through verse 3 all the way through verse 10. Does anyone recognize the subject? David Pulling, you're not allowed to answer. Does anyone recognize the subject of these sentences? Who is the subject? I know. Come on. I failed a lot of people in English, but come on, y'all. Who's the subject of the sentence? God. God is the subject, which means he's the focus. God is the only one from verses 3 through 10 who has any of verbs attached to his name, which means he's the only one doing the actions. God is the only one completing an action. He is blessing us. He is forgiving us. He is predestining us. He's drawing us to him. He is the one doing the action. So God is the subject of the sentence. We are the direct object. We are the one receiving the action. We are not doing any action. We are simply the recipient of the action. So if you recognize throughout this entire paragraph, it has nothing to do with what you've done or what you're doing or what you're contributing. It's all about what God is doing to us. So the book of Ephesians, especially the section we're looking at today, is not about God recruiting specialists. It's about him adopting sons and daughters. God is not freeing you from prison like Sean Connery because you know something better than he does or you're an expert. No, he's adopting you. He's releasing you because he wants to adopt you. And once you realize you weren't saved because you were useful, but because you were loved, everything changes. You realize that you weren't saved because you were useful, but because you were loved, everything changes. And so now our obedience is not repayment. We're not obedient because we think that we're going to give something back to God. And we don't serve God because we think that we're going to gain some sort of leverage. You know, oh, I'm a deacon in the church. I'm an elder. I serve on 18 teams. I also read 4 chapters of the Bible this morning. And that means God will give me favor. No, That's not what gains you favor. Gives you favor is your identity. And so we're participating in something that's already in motion. And so it would be easy to think, I'll take these off now. These aren't even prescription. They're just blue blockers, okay? I just use them when I stare at my computer. It would be easy to think, if you're reading this paragraph, you're like, God did all these things for me. Okay, so my life with God, my walk with God started at the point of salvation, or like we talked about last week specifically, at the point of justification. That's not true. That's not where your life with God started. It happened long, long before that. And so let's look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. It says, blessed be the God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Your walk with God started before the foundation of the world. He chose you before the foundation of the world. And notice it says, in him. So he didn't choose you randomly just to exist like an ant running around a globe. He chose you to be in him, to be a son, to be a daughter. And he did so, why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that's the power of the gospel. It should change the way that you see other people, and it should change the way that you see yourself. You know, when you're like in school and they make everybody line up and you got two captains and you're like, please pick me. Please don't let me be last. I don't want to be last. I don't want to be last. So God chose you. I mean, that's the silliest, most duh sort of illustration is God chose you. Okay. You're chosen. It's okay. You're not last picked, but it's less so that he's like, who's got a good arm on him? Who can throw this dodgeball the hardest? Yes, Bo. Who else? Yes, Kelsey, you're a small target. You're in. Yes. Like, you know, he's not going based off of merit. It's more like, you know, when you're picking teams and you see your friend and like, you don't care how much they're terrible at whatever game you're playing. You're like, I'm picking my friend just because I want to play with my friend. If anything, that makes it more fun. Like, you know, like I know Bo is athletic. I'm not. And like, I would hope Bo would pick me knowing that I'm going to completely screw up the entire situation. But that would be the fun part of it, right? Like, I'm going to pick my friend because I know that might do something goofy and we can laugh about it later. God's looking at you and he's like, yeah, I want Faith. Like, I know she's probably going to trip up and make a fool of herself, but like, I love Faith and I want Faith to be there. I love Faith and I want Faith to be there. You don't really care about the merit and winning and losing. You care about the relationship that you're having with that person. I'm choosing to do this with them because I love them, not because they're the best of the best. And so that should change the way that you see other people, that they're already chosen. And so when you see people and you're just thinking like, oh man, if only they would stop getting drunk, if only they would, you know, learn to vote this way, if only they would stop cussing, if only they would do this and that, and you start looking at behavior modification, the thing is, it's not the drinking, it's not the swearing, it's not whatever else that's the problem. It's an identity issue. It's an identity issue. I have a massive problem with people labeling themselves as alcoholics. I don't think there is benefit in allowing your struggle to become your identity. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that there's no such thing as alcoholism. I'm not saying there's no such thing as addiction. I'm not saying there's no such thing as mental health struggles. 100% I agree. I've lived them out. Family members have lived them out. I'm not saying they don't exist. What I'm saying is that does not become your name tag, okay? I've had discussions with people who disagree with me about like, well, I think I do need to call myself an alcoholic so I have awareness and everything. I guess I get that. The thing is, I bet you that the majority of men in this room have had issues with porn addiction, but not a single one of them would walk around going, yeah, I'm a porn addict. What is the difference? It's just societal based, basically, is that our society has said alcoholism bad, porn good. You know? And so now we walk in this space of shame and we're like, oh, I can't really, like, I don't want to tell you. We should not even be worrying about the fact that we're making something that is a struggle our name tag. That's not what God has asked us to do. The world teaches us to introduce ourselves by our battles. The gospel teaches us to anchor ourselves in our adoption. It drove me crazy in school. And again, not discounting any of these things. And you can yell at me later and I'll clarify if you need me to. But like, when I was teaching, I don't think this is an exaggeration, and Bree could attest to this. Anyone who's actively teaching could probably attest to this. I think 50% of my kids would probably be identified as dyslexic to varying degrees of intensity. But I had one particular kid. He said that he needed help after class because he hadn't completed his work. And he's like, I just need you to help me with it. I'm like, yeah, no problem. Let's do that. So we had to sit down and we're reading this article. And I think we were trying to figure out like author's purpose, main idea type stuff. And so I look at the article. I'm like, oh yeah, I remember this. I turn it around. I shove it across the table. I'm like, all right, so you tell me, let's just read the first paragraph. And based on the first paragraph, let's figure out like, what is the author trying to tell us? And he goes, well, I'm dyslexic. I can't read. And I'm like, okay. Can you like try? He goes, no, well, like I'm dyslexic, so I can't. I'm like, bro, you didn't even try. Like not even an attempt. And I think the sad thing is that we receive these labels in life. And unfortunately for this young man, he received it from somebody else. And yeah, again, he probably does struggle with dyslexia. And yes, of course it's going to create a greater challenge, but that doesn't mean you're counted out. That doesn't mean you're done for. You know, and the fact that he's looking and he won't even try, I'm not even upset with him. I'm upset with the label that he's attached to himself that has told him, no, you can't do it. You absolutely can do it. It's going to be harder for you. It's going to be more difficult. That struggle is going to be realistic, but that doesn't mean that God can't walk you through it. My grace is sufficient for you in the midst of this, right? Is that not a thorn in the side for this young man? But can he not then provide a testimony to say, yeah, they told me I'm dyslexic, but look how good I am now. I promise you, if I went to the doctor, I can get diagnosed with ADD and OCD. But I'm like, not me. I've told you guys before this whole story about me checking the oven and checking the doors. I don't do that anymore. No, and again, please hear me. I'm like trying to be sensitive. I've never taken medication. You know what I did? I faced it and I said, Lord, this is not the way that I'm supposed to be. This is not the way you've called me to be. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to allow myself to be in this space. It makes me anxious. It makes me afraid. And I don't want to do that. Can you please walk me through it? And he didn't just go, boop. What did he do? He had to walk me through it because you know what the ultimate problem was? Is I didn't understand my identity. I was trusting in something other than my God. I was trusting in my own ability to find security. Okay, if I check all the doors, if I make sure the oven's shut, I'm gonna feel secure and everything's gonna be okay. Well, I'm forgetful and I suck. So like, if I lean on the space of like, I have to rely on my own ability to provide myself with security, it keeps you in this cycle of insecurity. It's just the reality of life. And again, no shame if you're going through that. What I'm trying to tell you is that yes, that is a reality and that's truth. What I don't want you to do is sit in and say, there's no hope for me. There is hope for you. And so if you're in Christ, your struggle is real, but it's not your name. It's not your identity. And that should change the way that you see yourself. You should change the way you should see others. It should change the way you see yourself. You're thinking like, once I get it together, God will be proud of me. Once I get over this struggle, then I can participate in what God has for me. Or once I read the whole Bible, then I'll have enough knowledge to follow him. Or what I hear more often than not is people saying, well, I see the way that they pray. I see the way that they read. I watch the way that they worship, and I'll never be like them. So what's the point? God already chose you, and he knows you're not like that. He knew before the foundation of the earth that you would not be like that and that you're not like that now. He knew already. He predestined you for love and adoption, and he wants to help you through all of these things. And so Paul has shown us where salvation started. It started in the heart of God before time. And so now he goes to show us what it cost. It was the blood, obviously. And so let's jump to verse 7-8. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight. Okay, we're gonna go back to definition. So don't scoff at me, Faith. I hear she's, oh my gosh. Okay, so the word redemption, to redeem something means that your freedom cost something and Jesus paid what you could not pay. Your freedom did cost something. It's not as though God walked into the jail and was like, you can come out. It cost something to get you out of there. And not only did he like pay your bond, he also took the penalty upon himself. And so they're saying like, well, you deserve 40 lashes. Jesus is like, give them to me. I'll take the 40 lashes. I'll pay the bond. Let him out. So you were redeemed because your freedom cost something and Jesus paid what you could not. So it cost something for God to send Jesus to the cross. Jesus was mocked. He was slandered. He was tortured. He was betrayed by his own disciples, abandoned by his own disciples. He was abused. He was crucified, and while on the cross, bore the weight of sin, the world's sin, upon his body, and then he died. It cost something for your forgiveness, to release you from the prison that you were in. It cost something, but God did that out of immeasurable love and grace. Immeasurable, unfathomable. You cannot understand how much God loves you. So you're redeemed over here, right? It costs something. We jump over to verse 8, and he says, he lavished it upon us. And so what does lavish mean? Is that God did not make that payment begrudgingly. He did it joyfully. He showed up and they're like, it's $5. He's like, here's $5. He's like, actually, it's $50. He's like, here's $50. They're like, actually, it's $1 million. He's like, here's $1 million. They're like, it's $1 billion. He's like, it's $1 billion. Here, I'll go bankrupt paying this cost if I have to, because I want them. They're that valuable to me. I don't care what the cost is. I'll pay the cost and I'll do it joyfully. That is what he means by you were redeemed, fully covered and redeemed, and God did it joyfully. He freed you from that prison with joy. And that tension is extremely important. It cost God something, but you don't have to live in guilt and shame because of it. We recognize that God was willing to make such a sacrifice because you are worth the cost. He thought of Paul Coker and Brandon Cunningham and Dominique and Kelsey and Faith. He thought about each one of you individually before the foundation of the earth, saw your life laid before you and said, I'm gonna choose them. Yep, I'll do it. Knowing how much you would rebel, knowing how much you would sin, knowing how much you would slander, knowing how much you would do this and that. And he goes, I still want you. I still want you. And you're like, well, what about? He goes, I already know. Well, what about? I already know. And I'll still choose you. And I would choose you again and again if he had to. He loves you immeasurably. And it's important to understand that tension because, again, it's not due to your merit. It's because you're his child. And so we have to fight against pride and shame. When you hear about God's redemption and we hear about the fact that he lavished upon you, it can pull you into these two extremes of pride and shame. Because pride will say, I earned it, right? Or I contributed, or I deserve this. And ooh, my least favorite word in the English dictionary, deserve. When I hear people say, you know, blah, 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 but I deserve it, it makes me go, ugh. No. Let me tell you, like, if you look at, like, the span of your life and we talk about deserving things, let's be real. Let's be real. You deserve a lot. Much of it's not good. Shame is on the opposite side. You understand the lavishness and you go, man, I've abused grace too much, though. Or I'm too far gone. Or God is fed up with giving me chance after chance after chance. You have to recognize the cross is both costly and abundant. Costly and abundant. So you don't have to walk in shame. You get to walk in freedom and not going, well, God is upset with me. No. I went to prison this week. Just so you know, I have to be transparent. Really? No laughs? Seriously? Okay. Yeah. I went to prison this week. I got to go with beautiful Kent and Priscilla Pate for their KPM Leadership Academy graduation. They have been working, has it been 6 years since the infancy of your ministry? 6 years? 7 years. 7 years. They graciously invited me to join in their graduation program at the KPM Leadership Academy up in the Ferguson unit. And I sat in this room with 30 gentlemen, many of whom are serving life. And then of those people serving life, many of them without parole. And I think that your brain could probably stereotype that situation and you can probably make up all sorts of stories of what that was like. Can I tell you that it was nothing short of miraculous? Of witnessing these gentlemen. I'm sitting next to Kent and Priscilla, and I'm hearing that one of the inmates emceed the entire thing. Multiple inmates got up, gave testimony, thanked Kent and Priscilla about all the work that they've done. And can I tell you, like, I'm looking at these guys and I'm hearing the way that they're talking about their purpose in life, that they have purpose behind these four walls, purpose with a life sentence, purpose with a life sentence without parole. And I'm sitting there going, like, what is happening right now? Honestly, for like just a split second, I'm like, did they plant these people? Are these real inmates? Like, you know, it felt like that. You know, I try to get y'all sometimes to say, God is good all the time. And let me tell you, Kent and Priscilla are up there saying, like, I am transformed. And these prisoners screamed, I am transformed. No shame, no doubt, no hesitation. You know why? It's because they truly believe it. They truly believe it. God is good all the time, and all the time is God is good. Do you believe that? Or is that why it's hard to say? Or is it because, oh, no, I don't want to worry about what all these other Christians in this room will think about me? What are we here for? Come on. And I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to these prisoners talk to, and I'm asking them, I asked one of them, I said, hey, like, let's be honest with each other. How do you find purpose knowing that you're going to be in here for life? No hope of parole? How do you not, like, for me, I'm thinking, like, I'm sitting in these four walls, and I'm just like, what am I supposed to do? I can see how you would just veg out. I can definitely see depression, self-harm kicking in, because I'm like, what's the point? And so I asked him, I'm like, man, you're not leaving this place. What is the point? And he goes, yeah, that's true. I'm not leaving this place, but some of these guys are, and I don't want to see him again. He's like, I want to see him again. They're my brothers. I love them, but I don't want to see him again in this context. And so I have a purpose and a responsibility to love them, to train them, and to show them that they have purpose beyond their mistakes that they made. That their identity is not in the sin that they committed. That their identity is not in a moment of shortcoming. Their identity is not in a moment of flaw, but their identity is the fact that they are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and they have purpose beyond what they've done. I'm telling you, if prisoners who have a life sentence without parole can grasp the fact that they have purpose in life, that they have the ability to change and transform other people's lives as well as their own, we have zero excuse. Zero excuse. And I'll say as an aside, as a rabbit trail, they also don't have cell phones and they're not constantly checking them and measuring themselves against other people and comparing themselves. I talked to one of them, his name's Sean, and he told me, like, yeah, I tell my son and my wife all the time, like, stay off social media. Gosh, if you could just get away from social media, it will change your life. And you recognize just how much time you have and just how much time you can focus on who God has made you. It was incredible, incredible. These guys understand the cross is costly. They're paying the cost for their crimes, but they also understand the abundance of God's love for them and the life that they can live transformed. Nothing short of miraculous to see what you guys have done in these guys' lives. Nothing short. Nothing short. And can I tell you another thing that was interesting to me? You know, you guys, I tell you sometimes, like, all right, stand up and talk to your neighbor about your favorite color. And you guys are like, oh, geez. Where's somebody I know so I don't have to make any sort of introduction? We're in this room with these gentlemen. We're eating with them. You know what they're doing? They're talking to each other. Whoa. They're having conversation with each other. Whoa. Can I tell you, not a single one of them that was like, sorry, I've got social anxiety. They have no other choice. They're going to interact with each other and talk to each other. They know how to have a conversation. They're asking me about my life. I'm asking them about their life. It's a back and forth. It's a mutual thing. It was beautiful. I was like, what is this, the 90s? Like, this is awesome. I miss this so much. So my heart would be at some point we can allow some of you to come with us to participate with the Pates in one of their leadership academies, because I think some of you, I know some of you, I'm not going to point at you, but I'm thinking about you. I think that there are probably some hang-ups you have towards prisoners. I think some of you, you know, probably have stereotypes of prisoners. You probably work in law enforcement or in prisons or whatever, and there's probably some hang-ups of like, yeah, well, I've seen the ugly side, okay? I know all y'all's junk. You think I'm going to go, I'm not pastoring that church. You know all these people keep sinning, keep telling me how they're struggling? I'm tired of it. I'm only pastoring the good people. I'm not here for the good people. I'm here for you sick folk. And all of you are sick, okay? What is the point of the prison system? Should we not be rehabilitating our prisoners? Yes. Kent and Priscilla Pate are doing the work that we should be doing. We should be rehabilitating these men. Some of them will come back in society and be your brothers and sisters. Do you want them to be changed? Of course. Do you want the ones who are staying there to have the purpose and the drive to change the lives of those who will be there forever? Yes. Yes. Are they beyond hope? Are they beyond redemption? Or do they miss out on Ephesians 1 through 10? No. They are adopted as sons and daughters as well. And they have been freed. They've been freed here. And I promise you, the way that I hear some of them talk, they're more free here than some of us. I promise you. They're more free here than many of us. So thank you, Kent and Pete, for allowing me to come. It was an absolute privilege and honor. And so that brings us to our final point. that God did not simply save you to get you out of trouble, but he redeemed you to be part of something much, much greater. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. God is not just saving individuals. He's restoring things to himself. And your freedom's not random. The fact that you think that, like, I've accepted Christ and it just happened to be this person and this way. No. It's not random. It's a part of God's divine timeline. And if you want to talk to me about, like, predestination and all those things, like, I'm not talking about fatalism. I'm not saying you don't have an option. What I'm saying is that your participation, there's purpose to it, and God knew it. There's participation in much greater timeline than just, well, I started walking with Jesus at 21 and I started a ministry. That's not what it's about. Those are good things. But your walk with Jesus didn't start the day that you accepted him. Therefore, we're not here to build our own little kingdoms. We're recruited into his eternal plan to unite all things back to him. You know, Sean Connery, after he feels like he does his part in the movie, he just runs off into the darkness, you know? Surprise, surprise. I'm like, you better come back. And he's like, I promise, you know? So he runs back into the shadows, and you kind of assume that he goes back and just, you know, lives what kind of life he wants to live. He betrays the agreement they made ultimately, right? And that's kind of where our metaphor breaks down, because that is the sort of slavery that God is calling us away from in Galatians 5:1. He says, for freedom Christ set you free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit again to the living your own life, because what we think of as freedom is living our own life the way that we want to live it, right? Please tell me, why are there so many stories, countless stories of celebrities who are quadrillionaires, who have all the money in the world, who lavish themselves with women, with money, with drink, with drug, and they die of suicide, or they die of depression, or they die of car, like, they fill themselves with pleasure. Fill themselves with pleasure. They're on top of the world as far as society is concerned, yet they're sad, they're broken, they're lonely, and they have zero fulfillment. It's because they don't understand their purpose and their identity. They think their purpose in this life is to feel pleasure and to celebrate life and to just do everything that they want to do, but that joy turns to ash in your mouth. I promise you, I don't care how far down that road you go, nothing on this earth will satisfy like the love of Christ. Everything rots away. Moth and rust will destroy. It brings you no joy. Temporary, like a bottle rocket, you know? Yay. Okay. That is the joy of the world. It is temporary. You could fill the rest of your life. From this day forward, you could leave here and indulge every desire you have. And I promise you, you will end up in jail, depressed, divorced, and alone. You could have billions of dollars and you would be sad. Say, Bob Marley, I'm gonna, like, have to massively paraphrase this, but he talked about, you know, they asked him, you know, what brings you joy in life? You've got so much money. And he's like, money does not make me happy. He's like, the more money I have, the more alone I feel. And so that is the slavery that God talks about, is we've been free. So don't now run back to the yoke of slavery. We talk about, there's a statistic that prisoners who get out of prison often come back to prison after a certain amount of time. They haven't learned how to live in society, and they just jump back into what they know. When you come to Christ, you can't just go, okay, I know Jesus now, I love Jesus, I'm just gonna keep living the same way I was. You're just jumping right back into slavery, and you wonder, why is nothing different? Why is everything the same? Because you're still living under the yoke of slavery. You're not living in freedom. He rescued us to participate and partner with him until all things come back to him. You've been set free, but you don't understand your purpose. And so how do we do this, like, practically? What do we do? There's three points I want to tell you as we close. And the three things are rest in grace, see others through election, not their behavior, and then participate and don't perform. And so break those down. Resting in grace. How do you rest in grace? Stop negotiating with God. Stop thinking that obedience earns your approval. You are redeemed and lavished. And so this week, the way that you practice that, the way that you don't just continue to discuss with God or negotiate with God, is when you fail, don't run from him, run to him. And you're like, well, what does that look like? there's a Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, that says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, God, and know my mind, know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." That's the way that you approach God when you fail. You know, when I was going to the prison, we had to get searched, right? And I told people before this, you know, they had, like, we had to do the airport thing, you know. But then they also had to, like, touch me. They had to touch me. And, you know, and I was more concerned about the dude who was patting me down because I didn't want him to touch my abs and feel insecure about, like, however he looked. So I was like, if you have to, I guess, but, you know. They're there. They're just under Whataburger and Chicken Express, you know. But if I was to walk in there and say, "No, you're not going to frisk me," they'd be like, "Okay, bye." Like, there's no negotiation there. I can't be like, "I don't want to be frisked." They're like, "Okay, leave." Like, that is the standard. You will be frisked. I'm like, "Okay." But sometimes that's how we want to approach God in the midst of our sin, is that we jump back into pride or we jump back into shame. We either go, "No, you don't need to frisk me. No, this isn't my personal, you don't need to." I've watched too many body cam videos of police and people who are like, "No, you're not going to touch me. You can't." And you're like, "Well, you're under arrest. So yes, you will be frisked." Like, we want to demand this. "No, I'm a person." It's like, you're a person under arrest. And so you can either enter into this place of pride of like, "No, you don't deserve to frisk me. You don't deserve to know everything I have on my body." Or you can go into the place of shame and you're like, no, please don't frisk me because I'm afraid of what you're going to find. Please don't. But see, I wanted to go into that prison because I wanted to minister to people. And they in turn ended up ministering to me a whole lot more, to be honest. But I wanted to do whatever I needed to do to enter into that space where my purpose was. My purpose and my calling was in that prison. And so for me to come to get frisked and go, "No, you're not going to do that." Or, "No, I don't want you to find my cough drop and my nickel in my pocket." I would miss out on the opportunity and the purpose God set before me. So that's why that prayer is so important. Psalm 139, "God, search me, know my heart. God, search me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends me and offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." We come to God and say, "Search me, baby. I'll take it off." You say, "God, show me." "Don't worry, I'm good." Don't worry. "I won't show you my abs," you know. We come to God with that sort of humility. We say, "Lord, search me. I know what I've got on me. And Lord, if there's something that I have that I don't know about, tell me about it so I can get rid of it." You know, my buddy, this is just a funny story. It just makes me think, but my buddy used to work for TSA. And, you know, you have to get rid of liquids, right? Any liquid. And he told me that there was a lady who was coming back from Disneyland and she bought a snow globe for her granddaughter. And it's in her, I know, aw. Little old lady, you know. So he opens the suitcase and he sees it and he's like, "Oh." He's like, "Hey, ma'am, like technically, like you can't bring this in." She's like, "Oh my gosh, I forgot about it. Like, I'm so sorry, please. Like, I bought it for my granddaughter. Obviously, it was really expensive. Like, I don't want to get rid of it." And he's like, "All right, you just close your suitcase and like, we're not going to say anything about it." And she goes, "Oh my goodness, thank you so much for letting me keep my snow globe." And he's like, "Chill, lady, chill. Like, shh, like, gonna get me in trouble, you know?" And so that's how we should respond. God says, like, "Hey, you got this snow globe in here. You know you ain't supposed to have that." We go, "Lord, take it. Lord, take it. I don't care. Smash it. Take it from me, Lord. I don't want anything in me that's going to hinder me from the purpose that you've set before me." And so if you can truly meet God in that space of honesty, because you're thinking like, "Yeah, I'll give up this and that." We're in the season of Lent. Maybe some of you participate in that. You're like, "Yeah, I'll give up soda." You know, I'm like, "Ooh, I'm going to give up watching football." Like, easy for me. Like, that's what I'm fasting from watching sports this Lent. It's like, it means nothing. You have to find the thing that actually means something to you. What are you clinging to? Not the thing that you're holding loosely. What is in your back pocket that you don't want anybody else to know about? What are you having in your pocket that you're like, "No, I can't go anywhere without that. I always have a pocket knife on me. Always. Always." And I mean, we were going to the courthouse to do an event. And I told Alvin, I was like, "Oh man, I forgot I have my pocket knife." And he's like, "Throw it in the bushes." So I threw it in the bushes and I picked it up later. You know, it's like, I always have it on me. It's like, but are you willing to give that up? Because if I was like, "No, I'm going to keep my pocket knife on me," he's like, "Well, then you can't come into the courthouse." Like, You have to recognize that there's purpose and meaning that God is calling you into. And you may be standing on the other side of that metal detector like, man, Lord, I don't want to give that up though. You have to value your purpose more than these possessions. You have to value these purpose more than these possessions. So when you fail this week, which you will, everybody but Sarah Pulling. When you fail this week, run to him. Tell him, Lord, search me, show me. And he will. In that prayer, you're thinking like, what does that look like, Mitch? In your closet, Lord, show me what's wrong. He will highlight it to you. You probably already know, to be honest. He will highlight it to you. And then you have to tell him, Lord, this is hard for me to let go, but teach me to make it easy. And the next thing, see others through election and not behavior. If God chose you before your behavior was right, we don't withhold love until behavior changes in others. Man, I walk around HEB. If any of you see me, I walk around like this. I'm waiting to talk to somebody. I'm waiting for somebody mad. I can be like, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you? Ooh, I see you buying Doritos. I like Doritos. Do you like Doritos? What do you like about them? You know what else? Jesus loves you. You know what else? You know, I'm walking around like, I look like an idiot, I'm sure. I'm like, and sometimes, you know, it's like, they're like, oh, yeah, that's nice. And some people are like, why are you looking at me like that? Don't look at me. Don't look at me. But because I see them not like, oh man, they've got blue hair or they're smoking or I heard them cuss in the other aisle. I'm going, that is a child of God and they just don't know it. They've lost their adoption papers and I'm going to show them to them. You don't go, well, man, once they get their life together, then maybe they'll come to church or, you know, if I saw that they were behaving differently, maybe I would invite them to church. You know, you go, hey, whoa, whoa, do you know that you're adopted? Do you know that you have a father who loves you? I don't care what you're doing right now. Do you know you're adopted? Do you know that you're chosen? Come, let me tell you about it. That's how we see people. We don't see their behavior. We look at their identity and we know that they're just an orphan who have lost their adoption papers, okay? And there's nothing, once you are adopted, an orphan does not go, well, I'm technically an orphan, but I'm adopted. No, you're adopted. You are adopted, period. You're no longer an orphan. That's how we see others. They are orphans who have just lost their adoption papers and you need to show them to them. And then finally, participate. Don't perform. Because you are part of this purpose, serve him with joy, not anxiety. Obedience should be your response. You're obedient to what God has told you out of a response, not because you're like, oh, I feel bad if I don't. And so how do we do that? You serve God. You don't serve God because he needs your help. You serve him because you're his son and his daughter to join the family work. And so remember, you were rescued from slavery, not to be recruited for labor, but you were brought home to participate in your sanctified purpose. Band, if you guys want to go ahead and come up. As we close, I just want to tell you this brief story. Forgive me, I'm full of stories today. But my dad was a service manager of a dealership basically the whole time I was growing up in various dealerships. And every once in a while there was like a bring your son to work day or, you know, or it was just an off day of school. So he would drag me to the dealership. You know, he's the service manager. So I got to know all the technicians, you know, I got to know, I would joke with them and mess with them, but I would run around that dealership like I owned it. It was my dealership, you know. I'm like 10 years old telling people what to do because my dad was the service manager. There was a man named Mr. Carr, and I would go to Mr. Carr with a dime, and I would leave his office with 20 bucks because we would haggle. I'd be like, here, I'm going to give you a dime. Why don't you give me a quarterback? And he's like, how does that work? I'm like, just do it, okay? You know, like. So by the time I leave Mr. Carr's office, I got 20 bucks to go to the vending machine, right? I would go into the technician station. I'm pulling tools out of their rack. I'm doing whatever. Now, if I was just a random person and I start walking around the dealership, they're like, what is this little kid doing? Get out of here. But because my dad was the service manager, I lived a little differently in that space. Some of you are still acting like you don't belong here. Some of you are still acting like, well, I guess I'm like in God's kingdom, but like, I'm not one of the elites, you know? Those are his kids. I'm just like his, you know, I'm like a stepkid or something, or I'm like in the middle of maybe getting adopted. No, no, no. You have to start living in God's kingdom like the son and daughter that he's called you to be. You are a son and daughter. You are adopted and he predestined that to you. He's not, well, once Chris gets her stuff together, then I'll decide to. No, he predestined you for adoption as sons and daughters. And so you have to learn to live in that freedom without shame and without pride. He has redeemed you and he lavished that upon you with glorious joy. He loves you. And I feel like that is something that we say, like, Jesus loves you. I feel like that's something that we say, we might know it here, but that hasn't gone from here to here yet. An understanding that God loved you, going from your head knowledge to your heart belief, will change the way that you live the rest of your life, I'm convinced.